All right, we got to cover a little ground this evening, see if we can get somewhere. This is the book we started last week. Yeah. Again, these slides are not rocket science, but if you look at them long enough, you'll remember what the book is about. There is one king. He's got one on his crown. This tells you that this is about the book of 1 Kings. All right? And this book is about Solomon, and here's how you know. One, he's got tons of gold. Solomon was very wealthy. He's got tons of wives. He wasn't very smart. No, he was actually very smart. He's got all these wives, and he's got this microphone because he's singing a solo. So you know it's about Solomon. All right? I know it's a bad pun, but it'll stick with you, I promise. And the bag is ripped because in the halfway through the book of 1 Kings, the kingdom gets ripped out of Solomon's grasp, and it gets split in two. So there's enough elements in this slide to remind you of what this 1 Kings is about. All right, 1 Kings, it's about Solomon, somebody had very wise, very wealthy. And if you'll notice, he's got this half heart towards God. David had a whole heart towards God. Solomon's got a half heart towards God, and we're getting ready to see that heart flip and spin here this evening. So we went through a little bit of basic kind of outline of the book. 1 Kings starts off about Solomon, which is the end of the United Era. Remember, the United Era was Saul, David, Solomon. But when Solomon dies, the kingdom splits into a northern kingdom with 10 of the tribes, southern kingdom with 2 of the tribes, and this begins the divided era of the Old Testament. Gave you another way to look at this. You can see the book split in half right there in the middle. Right here at the first X, Solomon's superiority. The first half of the book is about Solomon. Second half is about the separation of the kingdoms. So the half that starts with Solomon starts with his superiority. But then there reaches a place where Solomon blows it. And then you start to see Solomon slide. And then the next half of the book goes through the separation of the kingdoms. Gave you one other way to look at this book. So one of these ought to catch on with you. You can divide Solomon into two types of book. Part of it's political. Starts with David. David dies, goes to Solomon. Solomon dies, goes to the divided kingdom. That's the political piece. But there's also a prophetic piece that runs through 1 Kings. And that's where you're going to see Elijah. And we'll get to him. Probably not tonight, but we'll get to him. Book starts off with David's final days. Remember, we said that David was so old that he couldn't stay warm. So a committee of men, it had to be a committee of men, found a young, beautiful woman to keep him warm. To which I told you last week, it seems to me like an old, ugly woman would have kept him just as warm. To which my wife said, "You did not say that, did you?" "Yeah, I did. I'm sorry." But he can't stay warm, so they do this. And so you see this in David's life, his old age. And then you see Adonijah makes a grab. One of his sons makes a grab for the kingdom. You know, David can't get out of bed. He's cold. He can't function. So Adonijah thinks, this is a great time to grab the kingdom. When that happens, they come to David. Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, comes to David and says, "Hey, I thought you promised the kingdom to Solomon. What's the deal? Have you changed your mind?" David had no idea that Adonijah was trying to pull this coup and take the kingdom. So they orchestrate a big event where everyone sees Solomon being anointed as king and Solomon taking the throne. And Adonijah freaks. He goes to the temple, he grabs the horns of the altar, pleads, throws himself on the mercy of the court, and Solomon lets him live. Joab, David's old commander, was in league with Adonijah. He does the same thing. And then right before David dies, he gives these final instructions to Solomon. Great set of instructions, really. Let's see if I can pull these up. He tells Solomon, and I think the great line, it's a great opening line. "I am about to go the way of all of the earth." This is 1 Kings 2, chapter 2, verse 2. Then he tells Solomon, "Be strong and show yourself a man." Makes you wonder if he was worried about that. keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways, keeping his statutes and his commandments and his rules and his testimonies as written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all you do wherever you turn. That is David's final instructions to Solomon. And then Solomon takes over. Now, when Solomon takes over, he's starting on a steep curve. I mean, he's got it. He's everything. He takes care to tie up some loose ends. David had some people in his life, towards the end of his life, that just, they were a little iffy. You know, they said they were following him, but they didn't. And there's a whole list of people. And David didn't choose to do anything about those people. He waited until he passed away. And then right before he passed away, he told his son Solomon, here are some people I want you to take care of, you know. And so that's what happened. So Solomon has to tie up some of these loose ends. And then Solomon has this request of God. I mean, the kingdom's all in his grasp. There's peace everywhere. Things are going well. And God tells Solomon, you can ask for whatever you want. Now, question, if God told you you could ask for whatever you want, what would you ask for? I mean, honestly, don't give me the church answer. You know, the honest answer. What would you ask for? Trip to the Holy Land. Kind of a churchy answer, a little bit. Sounds better than a trip to Vegas, doesn't it? Yes? Yeah! Yeah, that sounds like something to ask God for. You can have whatever you want to. This is what I want. Be able to eat whatever I want and gain no weight. Yes? For discernment? For anything in particular or just overall? Overall. Okay, somebody else. Yes? Better health. You guys don't dream enough. You really don't dream enough. You should dream more. Can you imagine God saying, you know what? I will give you whatever you ask for and put no stipulations on it whatsoever. What a deal. Solomon comes through, kind of like you're talking about. He asks for discernment. He basically says, you know, I'm king over all these people and this nation, and I'm dealing with all these nations around us. And he didn't say it, but he basically implies, you know, I'm immature. I'm green at this. I need wisdom and discernment to know how to make good judgments for your people. I don't want to lead your people astray in any way. And God is so pleased with that request that he actually tells Solomon, I'm not only going to give you that, I'm going to give you all the other things you didn't ask for, like wealth and fame and all of that stuff. And immediately, Solomon's wisdom gets put to the test. Remember, there are two prostitutes living together. They both have newborn children, infants. And in the middle of the night, one of them rolls over and suffocates their child. And so they decide that the practical thing to do is to swap out children. And so in the morning when one woman wakes up, she thinks her baby's dead, realizes it's not her baby, that the other woman has her baby. You can see how this is a problem, right? And so they take it to Solomon. And it's a great story. It's a well-known story. And they're arguing over whose child the living child belongs to. And so Solomon, this is his first chance to kind of exercise this wisdom that God has given him. So he said, I can solve this. We'll settle this right here and now. Bring the baby. Somebody get a sword. Let's just cut this child in half. You can have one half. You can have the other half. Now, some of you have wanted to do this with your children. I know you have. Because I'm thinking, you know, when I started becoming a Christian, I read this. I thought, this is biblical parenting right here. But no, it wasn't. And of course, the woman whose child it actually was said, no, don't do that. Give it to her because, of course, mother's going to defer to the safety of her child. And Solomon said, that's the mom. Give the child to her. And everyone was wowed. They were amazed at this story of his wisdom. Okay, and that's where we left off last week. So here's what we need to look at next. Solomon's temple and his palace. This is really, to get a feel of who Solomon is, you've got to look at this. And a lot of the scripture is about this. Half of chapter 10, well, let's even back up before chapter 10. Let's go a little bit further. David wanted to build a temple for God. You can see that in the previous book. He wanted to build this temple, but God wouldn't allow him to. And there's reasons for that. Part of the reason was David was in the middle of conquering phase. He's conquering all the lands and the nations and the city-states around him, so he's busy. I mean, he's really busy. And at that time, they hadn't gained complete superiority over the land, so, you know, if you let your guard down for one of these massive projects, you can't afford people for the project and to protect you and to continue to conquer land. And it just wasn't a good time in that way. Secondly, David was a man of war. He was a man of bloodshed, and God didn't want a man of bloodshed. Although he loved David, didn't want a man of bloodshed building his temple. So God tells David, you're not going to do that. Your son will do that. When your son takes over the kingdom, your son will build that. And there's reasons for it. We'll see here in a minute why it was perfect timing for Solomon to do that. Now, I think David probably amassed a lot of the materials so that they could get started pretty easily, but David was not allowed to build this temple. And it becomes a perfect time for Solomon. Look at 1 Kings chapter 5. 1 Kings chapter 5, starting, drop anchor in about verse 4. 1 Kings 5, verse 4. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. And so, this is Solomon, I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord. As the Lord said to David my father, your son, whom I shall set on throne in your place, shall build the house for my name. So, Solomon said, we have rest on every side. Everything's been conquered. We don't have to worry about enemies coming and attacking us. This is the time. So let's build this temple. And so they set out to do that. Now, Solomon drafted this huge labor force. And you can find this in Scripture, but rather than go through and read all these figures, let me just give them to you. Solomon drafted 30,000 laborers, and he divided them up into three groups of 10,000. And each group worked 1 month on, 2 months off. Okay, so you have 30,000 laborers to start with. And so there was always at least 20,000 laborers working on this temple. I mean, can you imagine 20,000 laborers at one time working on one building? I mean, that's phenomenal. He had 7,000 burden bearers, had 80,000 stone cutters, had 3,300 overseers. So there was roughly, if you total this all up, there's roughly 120,000 laborers working on this one building. It's amazing. It's a massive building project. And they begin working on the temple. They start working on the temple 480 years after they left Egypt. Nearly 500 years after the Exodus, they begin to build this temple in Jerusalem. And in the midst of the building project, it takes them 7 years to build this temple. In the midst of this building project, God reminds Solomon once again of something. Take a look at 1 Kings chapter 6. 1 Kings 6, starting in verse 11. Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon concerning this house that you are building. If you walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David your father, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. Okay, so here's at least a second time. We've already heard once where David tells him, I want you to walk in my ways, walk in my statutes, keep the law of Moses, do this and you'll prosper in everything you do. And so he's building this temple, and in the midst of building, God tells him the same thing again. Now, when we write stuff and we want to make it emphatic, we want to make sure people pay attention, we put like exclamation marks behind it, or we bold it, or we put it on all caps or something. When the Hebrew scripture wants to emphasize something, you see it repeated a lot. Okay, and so this is twice this has been repeated. Why do you think God is telling him this? This is your turn. Why? Why do you think God's telling him this? I mean, he's told him once. Why hasn't he told him? Why has he told him twice now? So it's not like he thought if he told him twice, they'd get it. You know, you ever said to your kids, how many times have I told you this? Does it make any difference, really, how many times we've told them? So, yeah, he was really warning them. Somebody else, why do you think God keeps telling him this? Did you ever warn your children of something, not to do something, before they even did it? And they looked at you and said, I haven't even done anything yet. And you still warned them? Why did you do that? You did it because you know them. You know what they're going to do. You know them better than they know them. Used to drive my kids crazy. I'd say, I know you better than you do. Man, it would infuriate them. Why do you say that? Well, we had you 9 months before you even came out into the world. You know, we had a 9-month head start on you. You know? Do you remember age 0 to 2? No, we do. We remember that. We know you. God knew Solomon. He knew exactly who Solomon was, what Solomon's weakness was, where Solomon was going to go, and he just keeps warning him even. And this was in the height of Solomon's reign. This is when he was tracking with God closely, and God keeps repeating this to him. So God knew Solomon. And that's probably the biggest reason. I don't think God thought that it would change him. But you know, if you get warned multiple times and then you still do it, you got no one to blame but yourself, right? You know that. That goes back at, this is what they were talking about. So this is what happens. And so they start building this temple. The temple's a marvel of its time. It's based on the layout of the tabernacle. If you remember the tabernacle, it was a big rectangular kind of fenced-in place. And then inside the fenced-in area, there was this rectangular tent. And then you go into the tent, and there's a section in there that has a table with bread on it and a lamp, a menorah candle lamp, and a table of incense. And then the back, the room in the back, where only the high priest could go, had the Ark of the Covenant. That's where Indiana Jones left it, right there. And only the high priest went in to make sacrifice. And remember, the Ark of the Covenant was a golden chest, and on top of the chest there were two angels, one on this end, one on this end, and their wings spread out over the middle. And it was thought that God dwelt right in between those angels, right underneath those wings. And so that's kind of the layout of the tabernacle. The temple was built on that same layout, only it was like twice as big. It was twice as big. It was a place 90 feet by 30 feet. Now, to us, that doesn't, I mean, especially in a complex like this, that doesn't sound that big. Can you imagine 20,000 people at a time working on a 90 by 30 building? They were serious about that building. And so it's kind of laid out like the tabernacle, twice as big. Instead of one table with showbread on it, they had 10. Instead of one menorah with candles in it, they had 10. I mean, everything was supersized. This was the supersized thing that you get at McDonald's. Tell them we're busy. We'll get back with them, okay? I'm surprised it wasn't me. I'm always checking my phone to see if I've... Matter of fact, I think I'll check my phone now. Yep, it was on. All right, so the floors and the walls were made of stone, covered in cedar, and then covered in gold. I mean, can you imagine what this place looks like? If you've been to the Holy Land, there's a lot of brown over there, all right? It's a lot of dirt, a lot of brown, a lot of rock. But here's this edifice that shines in the sun with all this gold on it. And you can imagine how expensive it had to have been to build it. And then in the back, in the tabernacle, it's called the Holy Holies, but in the back area of the temple where the Ark of the Covenant would go, they had two statues of gold, cedar, carved out of cedar, overlaid in gold, of angels with their wings stretched out. So it's kind of like a large version of what's on the Ark of the Covenant lid. And then the Ark of the Covenant sat right between there, kind of in the shadow of the wings, if you will. Amazing thing. Chapter 6 and chapter 7 kind of gives you a detailed explanation of the construction and the furnishings. Rather than wade through all of those details, because they can be kind of tedious when you're reading them, just thought I'd show you a couple of pictures. This is an artist rendering of what the temple might have looked like from the outside. You know, you can see those two big tall columns. That's the entrance. Right in front of those two tall columns, tongue-tied, is the altar where sacrifices were made. Big 90 by 30 building. That's outside. Here's a cutaway of what the inside might have looked like. See the one tall column where you would go in the front? There's an area. Then you go into the holy place where those tables are. And then you go into the back where the Holy of Holies was. 7 years to build this. A 90 by 30 building. You think, shouldn't have taken seven years to build this. But it did, because of so much care and so much labor and so much material went into this place. And then when the temple was completed, then Solomon built a palace for himself. Now you got to give him credit, because at least he built the temple first, right? But the palace is like twice as big as the temple. Where the temple took 7 years to build, it took 13 years to build the palace. So I don't know if that's bad or not. It just gives you a proportion of size there. And then finally the priests bring the Ark of the Covenant into this newly constructed temple. Look at 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8, look at around verse 10. And the priests came out of the holy place, and a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. This was the dedication. They bring the Ark of the Covenant in, they set it in, and God's presence, His light, this cloud, the Shekinah glory as it's called, fills this place so much that it runs even the priest out. They can't stand to be in there. When's the last time you were at a church service like that? Isn't that sad? Doesn't that bug you? You know? It makes me wonder, can we go to church and leave, and do we even know if God's been there or not? You know, I'm not saying everything should be a techno show, you know, pyrotechnics and all kinds of things like that. But shouldn't there be, more often than not anyway, shouldn't there be a sense in which when you come into God's house to worship Him, you feel it, you see it, it grips you? I worry that we just come and meet. And wonder what it would be like. You know what it'd be like? If we were meeting in here this evening and that happened here, you know what would happen? The fire alarm would go off. We'd call the fire marshal and the fire department would come and we'd exit the building. Because we would think something. It happened in here. Dave Dillard was teaching one night. Fire alarm went off. Everybody exited the building. Nobody said, "This is God. We should stay here for this." I wonder what would it be like if we could experience that at least once. We probably would not want to go back to what we do. So the majority of chapter 8 is this record of Solomon's blessing at this dedication. His dedication, his benediction, his sacrifices, all the things he did at the dedication of the temple. You can go back and read that a little bit. But then we're still in Solomon's superiority. We're still talking about that upward piece of Solomon's life. Let's look at this. Solomon's reminder. So after all these massive building projects are finished, the temple, the palace, after it's all been dedicated, God appears to Solomon again. This is the second time he's appeared to Solomon. David spoke to him once, then God speaks to him in the midst of the building project, and now it's all done. God speaks to him one more time. Look at 1 Kings chapter 9. Starting in verse 4. God speaking to Solomon. "As for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all I commanded you, and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, 'You shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel.'" But, it's a very important word in this passage of Scripture, "but if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my counsel and my statutes that I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them, and the house that I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight, and Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all people. And this house, this beautiful house, this 7 years in the building house filled with cedar and gold and everything else, this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone passing by it will be astonished and will hiss, and they will say, "Why has the Lord done thus to this land and this house?" And then they will say, "Because they abandoned the Lord their God, who brought their fathers up out of the land of Egypt and laid hold onto other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all of this disaster on them." So God not only warns Solomon a second time, he warns him a lot the second time. And it's like God sees what's coming, and the second warning is larger and more detailed and more ominous than the first. Okay, we got one more thing to cover on Solomon's rise, and then we'll start talking about Solomon's slide. So, let's look at this. Solomon and the Queen of Sheba. The Queen of Sheba, that phrase has been used all through history. It comes from this story. This story about this queen. The Queen of Sheba, she has heard all of these stories about Solomon's wisdom and about all the things he's built and about his wealth. And I mean, Solomon's like the Donald Trump of his time, only without all the bad effects, you know. He's a legend. Everybody's heard of him. People are traveling from distant lands to see if this is real deal, if what they've heard is really happening. And so she comes to see Solomon, to see all of these amazing things. Look at 1 Kings chapter 10. Look at the first 7 verses. "Now when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions." You know, this guy is supposed to be the wisest man on the planet. Let's find out. Let's come and test him. Let's see if he really knows everything. So she came to Jerusalem with a very, very great retinue. What is that? I've never seen that word before. Retinue. She came with lots of stuff. That's what that means. That's her posse. She came with her posse. I like the way that reads. Queen of Sheba came with her posse. She came with camels bearing spices, with very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind. And Solomon answered all of her questions. So she comes to Solomon and just starts drilling him with questions. And it says Solomon answered all of her questions, and there was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen all of the wisdom of Solomon and the house that he had built and the food on his table and the seatings of his officials and his attendants and of his servants and their clothing and his cupbearer and his burnt offerings and that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. That's a great phrase. There was no more her breath was taken away. She was breathless. Guys, when was the last time you heard your spouse say that about you? "Man, when I saw you come in the door, there was just no breath in me." How the mighty have fallen, I'm telling you. My wife used to say stuff like that to me when we were first married, but it was because I was working in the oil field, and when I came in, I smelled bad. It was like, ah. It's a great phrase. That really is a great line. Listen to what else it says. Verse 6. "And she said to the king, 'The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom. But I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told to me.'" In other words, what I heard, it wasn't a half of it. She's completely blown away. That speaks volumes. I mean, it basically is there to validate what's being said about Solomon. You know, if you're writing a book and you're writing your hero, you can write your hero however you want to. But when someone else comes and checks out your hero and they're completely blown away, that lends validity to what we've read about Solomon. One more thing on Solomon's rise list, and then we'll have to look at his fall list. Solomon's wealth. Solomon's wealth. The last half of chapter 10 is a description of all of Solomon's wealth. It is amazing. 50,000 pounds of gold a year. 50,000 pounds of gold a year. 200 large shields containing 4.5 pounds of gold each, which means that totals up to almost 3,000 pounds of gold in just shields, stuff you fight with. An ivory throne that was overlaid in gold, the likes of which was never made in any kingdom, according to verse 20 of chapter 10. All his drinking glasses and other vessels were made of pure gold. He had a fleet of ships. There were 1,400 chariots, 1,200 horsemen. Silver, it says, was as common as stones. I mean, do you get the picture here? It's summed, all summed up in chapter 10, verse 23. Chapter 10, starting in verse 23. Here's the summation. Thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. And the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his mind. And every one of them brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments and myrrh and spices and horses and mules and so much year by year. I mean, it just kept coming. This is the ultimate heyday. I mean, what Scripture's almost trying to paint here is when you follow God, when you pay attention to His statutes and you're true to what He tells you to do and you don't veer off course, there's a sense of heaven on earth. Now, we know gold is nothing to God, etc., etc., but God is painting this picture of this time of peace and prosperity where nobody lacked anything and everything was lavish. It sounds like Eden, doesn't it? And God is saying, if you'll follow this track and if you'll stay on this track, you'll want for nothing, it says. But the story doesn't end there. And so let's pick up the rest of the story next week rather than wade into it and then have to stop. Questions? Comments? This is what we typically get after a business meeting. That. No, I'm just teasing. Most of us look at Solomon's life and we can't relate, and so we think there's nothing to learn from Solomon. We really do. I mean, it's like, you know, if you ever watch that old show, Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous, and you watch it just because you're curious, but you can't relate to it, most of us treat Solomon this way, but Solomon is here because we have something to learn from him. Little old us that are down in the trenches and don't have all that wealth and wisdom, we have much to learn from Solomon, and we're getting ready to learn it. We should have already learned. What's the first lesson you learned from Solomon up to this point? Do what God tells you to. You've had kids that say, why do I have to do this? And your response was, because I said so, right? That's biblical. Anyone else? All right, let's pray, and then I'll get you out of here. Look, at 5 minutes early. You owe me. No, actually, somebody out there threatened me is what it was. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word. Father, we ask you to forgive us because we don't spend near enough time in your word. You've been so gracious to give us the very word and the very thoughts of the creator of all the universe, and they're in our hand, and we ignore it to watch TV so often. So we don't spend enough time in it, Father, and for that, we just have to confess and ask for forgiveness. We'd ask that you'd whet our appetite for Scripture more, because there's so much in there that you can teach us and so much you can tell us, even from the simplest of stories. And Father, we've been reading about Solomon, and I know we can get kind of caught up in all of his wisdom and all of his wealth, but he was a man just like us. And we have things to learn. There's things you're trying to teach us through Solomon. Even before he starts to slide, there are things that we need to learn. So So I pray that you would take something out of what we've read and studied this evening and stick it in our brain and keep resurfacing it throughout the week to remind us something we need to remember, something we need to see, something that needs to guide a decision or a direction. Please make that right in front of our face this week, Father. And we ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen.